Jesus Christ is the King and the head of the church. And we must beware of usurpers, whether it be the self or another endeavoring to climb up upon Christ's throne and take his office away from him. We must remember we have yet another week or two in the consideration of the doctrine of Antichrist, but this is its spiritual marrow. This is its spiritual heart. It is not to titillate the curiosity concerning Antichrist, but rather to uncover the deception so that we might cleave with singleness of mind and heart to our King and our one and only mediator, indeed the only mediator that stands between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The old Protestant doctrine was that there was a particular and great usurper that was to be expected, and that that usurper is the Roman Pope. He is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that prophesied son of perdition who has exalted himself above all that is called God. We have taken our doctrine from that old Protestant doctrine that the apostles taught that a certain great apostasy was coming, led by a certain great leader. Just a brief word about our organization this morning. Our proof in this matter has already been long, and it needs to get just a little bit longer still. And this morning, a review would have been too long in order to cover very much in the way of new material. So this morning, rather than reviewing the old material, I am simply going to advance the argument and take up two questions of interest. Next week, we will endeavor to apply ourselves to take our exegetical work and gather it together so that we might make some application of it. But that will have to wait until next week. This week, I wanted to look at two issues. First of all, what do the anti-Christian Gnostics of John's day have to do with Roman Catholicism anyway? This is one of the objections to the idea, the old Protestant doctrine, that the Roman Pope is the Antichrist. And then the second is the question of the place of the apostasy and the rise of the man of sin. Can it be identified specifically from the prophecies of Scripture? We have already had one general notice of location, that it would arise in the church itself. It is an apostasy. It happens within the temple of God, that is, in the midst of the people of God. Do we have in the Scripture any further notice of location? So we will come to that. First, we enter in upon this very difficult Johannine problem. What do the anti-Christian Gnostics of John have to do with the Roman Catholic Church anyway? This is part of the exegetical challenge. You remember Edward Morris said that the old Reformation exegesis could not be sustained. Just by way of brief review, 2 John verse 7 reads in this way: "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." There is not too much doubt about the proper historical interpretation in view. John has the old Gnostics in view that even in his day were on the rise in the late first century. Their minds were possessed by the old Greek dualism, the idea that spiritual things are good, material things are bad, and so this resulted in a denial of the real incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was good, therefore he was purely spirit, and only seemed to have a body. John goes on to say, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And so the challenge comes to the old Reformation doctrine. What does this have to do with Roman Catholicism, which has never denied the real incarnation of Jesus Christ? Before I endeavor to answer the problem, let me aggravate it first. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. We have a similar statement. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So you remember where we left off last week. Here in 1 John, this Antichrist, this liar and deceiver, denies the Son in some way. And this denial of the Son is also an implicit denial of the Father. So we left off last week with the question, what is this implicit denial of the Son that is also, or what is this explicit denial of the Son, which is also an implicit denial of the Father? For this answer, we don't have to look very far. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, we have our answer. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. I just want to note there that the article is present there as well. This is that. They supply spirit there, which is actually not in the Greek, but rightly supplied, I do believe. This is that spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. We have the same problem here in 1 John that we had in 2 John. There is a denial of the incarnation based on that old Greek dualism. Since Jesus is good and completely good, in their minds it was impossible that he had a real material body. This is a denial of the Son, explicitly, and an implicit denial of the Father, who sent and testified of the Son. I can't go too much into it, but if you go back to John chapter 1, in John's mind, all of these things are connected. He said, if you're going to have fellowship with us as Christian people, then you must also have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And fellowship with Jesus Christ is also fellowship with God the Father. In John's mind, for this to break down at any point is an implicit denial of the rest. So in other words, in a denial of the Son breaks fellowship with Christian people and is an implicit denial of the Father as well, who is joined with the Son and also sends and testifies of the Son. It's a denial of the Father's testimony. So here we have our problem. This is Gnosticism and a denial of the real incarnation of Jesus Christ. But Romanism never did this. The Roman Church has always affirmed the real incarnation of Jesus Christ, that he was fully God and fully man. Although I would say that there is some implicit denial this is not my subject matter this morning, but with the doctrine of transubstantiation, there is a destruction of his real humanity. And the attributes of deity, namely omnipresence, are attributed to human flesh, which is impossible. So there is a problem in their Christology implicitly, but explicitly they've never denied this. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, but the Gnostics, for the most part, acknowledge that he was fully God, or at least totally spirit, but they denied his real humanity. The spirit of Antichrist is primarily formal and not material. Let me say that again. The spirit of Antichrist is primarily formal and not material. Antichrist, in its most strictest definition, is in the place of Christ. Antichristianism is any usurping of the place of Jesus Christ. This is one way that it was done by the Gnostics, and we'll come back to that. It can be done in lots of ways, an almost infinite variety of ways. But anti-Christianism at its very heart, as its name implies, is a usurping of the place of Christ, his mediatorial office. Indeed, we'll come back to this next week, Lord willing. Antichristos in Greek, Latinized, would be something like the vicar of Christ, the one who stands in the place of Christ. Indeed, if you were to translate vicar of Christ back into Greek, it would be Antichristos. Indeed, I do believe that the man of sin has taken the very title, and the finger, as it were, has been laid upon him explicitly. We'll come back to that next week. But you have to understand the dynamic here. It is true that the Antichrist opposes Christ, but not as an open enemy. He opposes him by usurping him. He appears to be a friend, but is actually an enemy in disguise, a wolf in sheep's clothing. The Gnostics did this. The Gnostics in this regard were anti-Christian, and you see that the spirit of Antichrist was already at work in the many Gnostic teachers. The Gnostics displaced Christ as priest, because, of course, without a human body, you had no real atonement for sins. In this way, they destroyed Christ's priestly office. They also displaced Christ as prophet, and this is really where the Gnostics betrayed their anti-Christianism more than in the other facets of his mediatorial office. The Gnostics themselves, the Gnostic teachers, were the prophets that brought salvation. So in that way, they were priestly prophets or prophetic priests, but they were prophets who brought salvation with them. You remember not too long ago in our sermon series on angels, we talked about the eons, the Gnostic doctrine of angelic powers. Salvation for the Gnostic was secret knowledge that as you ascended through the eons after death, as you passed by the angelic powers to return to God, you would have secret knowledge that you would communicate to these angelic powers and they would allow you to pass. Otherwise, they would bar your way. The Gnostic teacher had this knowledge and he could give it to you. So he has taken Christ's position as prophet, the prophet of the church. He has now the secret knowledge, and inasmuch as it is saving knowledge, he has destroyed Christ's priestly office through his real atonement, and he has taken the saving office to himself. And they also displaced Christ as king in two polar opposite ways. Remember, for them, matter is bad, matter is evil. And different Gnostics responded to this in polar opposite ways. Some became libertines, asserting that what you do with the body is inconsequential. And so this cast the yoke of Christ's kingship, the yoke of his law, completely off, as they did whatever they wanted with the body, provided the spirit was on its way to go back to God, as long as the spirit was gathering up the secret knowledge to return to God. other Gnostics took this very same teaching, and it led to asceticism. The body is bad, so if you want a purely spiritual exercise, you must deny the body. So you deny it marriage and the comforts of the marriage bed. You deny it food. You deny it sleep. You deny it comforts and all of these sorts of things. So the Gnostic teacher, and Gnosticism was a manifestation of the anti-Christian spirit, one of many possible manifestations, and we should say, the first great threat to the church. So this was a serious problem in John's day. It was a problem that was, you might say, in its first flower in John's day. It would get worse in the second century, and was already at work in Paul's day, some 30 years before. Paul is already warning about it. These sorts of dynamics are already at work. The Roman Church is also formally anti-Christian, and we might even say that they have done a better job than the Gnostics in presenting an instance of anti-Christianism. Christ is displaced as the mediating priest, and they can carry around all of the crosses and crucifixes that they want and make much of the cross, and yet the cross recedes from view. Rather than calling their pastors or ministers, they have made of them priests indeed who mediate salvation. And a direct denial of the scripture that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You must understand that in the Roman system, there is no salvation outside of the Roman Church and the administration of her sacraments, which actually communicates grace to your soul. So you have to understand that apart from the priest's mediation of grace to you, you cannot be saved. This is as full a usurpation of the mediatorial priesthood of Christ as can be imagined. But like Ezekiel in the chamber of images, we turn and there is yet more. The priestly office of Christ's intercession in heaven has also been taken away from him. Christ is portrayed as an unapproachable and angry deity. You must make your approach through departed saints and angels and the Virgin Mary. You pray to them and they will pray for you because they have the heart of the Son and they can turn his heart toward mercy in your case. But they become the mediating intercessors. And finally, the grandest example of this is the Pope himself. The Pope who becomes the mediating priest, who not only authorizes the priests and all of their sacraments, because they are dependent upon his authorization and his apostolic succession, but he also retains for himself the power to effectually forgive your sins through the granting of an indulgence. He can simply write you out a little paper that says that he has drawn down some of the treasury of heavenly merit accrued by Christ and his saints. So they had extra merit, more merit than what they needed. He can take some of that merit and through his papal office bestow some of it upon you for the forgiveness of your sins. So he claims to himself the power to effectually forgive sins and also effectually damn your soul through his bull of excommunication. Through his bull of excommunication, he cuts you off from the church, cuts you off from mediating priests and sacraments, and thus effectually damns your soul. So we have here a full usurpation of Christ's priesthood. Christ's prophetic office is taken from him as well. You should understand that the Roman Church denies the sufficiency of the scripture, denies the sufficiency of Christ's voice speaking in the scripture. Indeed, for a great many ages until the Protestant Reformation, tried to keep Christian people from seeing or reading the scripture. this was a great conspiracy to try to destroy Christ's prophetic voice in the world altogether by locking the scriptures up in monasteries to be perused only by theologians, monks, and the occasional priest. They say that the authoritative interpretation comes from the teaching magisterium of the church, the teaching office of the church. They will say that these things are equal, that the scriptures are one part and the tradition of the church a second part. But inasmuch as the tradition of the church controls the interpretation of the scripture, which is really the authority, the tradition is the true authority which controls the interpretation. And at the very head of that church is tradition is the declarations of the Pope himself. Ultimately, Rome and the Roman pontiff controls interpretation. What he declares when he speaks ex cathedra from his bishop's chair is binding and normative doctrine. And you should. It was not an unusual thing for Roman theologians to say, if the Pope declared good evil and evil good, it would be so. If the Pope declared the murder of your parents to be a good and virtuous act, it would become so. If the Pope declares that swearing of a false oath or vow is good in a particular case, it becomes so. And in this way, he has completely taken from Christ his prophetic office. Where do the scriptures go? It becomes a dead letter sitting upon a desk. The real authority is that which comes out of the mouth of the Roman pontiff. And of course, Christ has completely displaced his king. Remove his prophetic voice, you might call him king, and yet there is no more exercise of kingly authority. The scriptures have been removed. But you should understand that the Roman pontiff has taken to himself the authority to alter Christ's form of church government in whatever way he sees to be needful. He has taken upon himself the authority to change Christ's worship in whatever way seems good to him. And so the challenge comes, can we detect any kingly authority left in Christ from the Roman perspective? What's left? Can we find any vestiges of kingly authority? In the Roman system of doctrine, although Christ is frequently named, is it not true that he recedes from view? And what you find in reality is a bunch of deluded idolaters kneeling before images of departed saints and angels looking for salvation through these things and going groveling to a priest for the administration of the sacraments, for the communication of grace, so that they might be saved. A thorough and complete supplanting of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now consider, and this is very important if you are going to successfully grapple with the Johannine problem, the particular doctrines that lead to the displacement of Christ are not the main point. Indeed, the Roman doctrine has changed over the centuries and from age to age. So their doctrines concerning these various things have changed, grown, developed. It's not always been the same, but it has always been fundamentally anti-Christian because all of it was designed to displace Christ. They have displaced him in different ways at different times, but it has always and ever been anti-Christianism because the net effect of the whole has been to push Christ out of his mediatorial office. So again, the Gnostics did it, and they were forerunners of the Roman apostasy. And then I do believe, and we'll try to make out the argument, that the Roman Church, with her head the Roman pontiff, have been the greatest historical instance of anti-Christianism, about which we have been warned particularly. But before pressing on, I do want to point out that there is also some material correspondence. So it's not just that they're the same in form, but even the substance of the doctrine is very much alike. Remember the old Greek dualism, the denial that material things are good. The Gnostics participated in this fully, and Romanism has followed suit. It's hard for us to imagine, because the Protestant Reformation has done so much to change this. But the Roman asceticism, which manifested itself in monasticism, which prevailed upon the minds of men in Christian lands for more than a millennium, more than 1,000 years, is nothing other than the old Greek dualism, picked up by the Gnostics in one way, leading to the denial of the incarnation, picked up by the Romanists in another way, leading to the denial of marriage to their clergy and their monks, and to a denial of all of the goodness of bodily things, the denial of food, severe fastings. In this way, there is no difference between the Roman ascetic monks and the Greek ascetics. No difference. The denial of food, the denial of comfortable and warm clothing, the denial of comfortable sleeping, the denial of sleep, and as much as it was possible, almost completely. All of these things were part of both the old Greek asceticism and the Roman asceticism. As a matter of fact, if we will do some more church history in coming days in our sermon series on Revelation. But in some ways, the rise of monasticism among professing Christian people was a competition with the old Greek philosophers. The old Greek philosophers, you have to understand the mindset, all of this looked very holy to the populace. So you had these philosophers that denied the body, and this seemed so very holy to everybody, including the Christian people. And so, after the age of martyrdom, when Christians are no longer suffering by means of martyrdom and denying themselves in this way, they begin to produce living martyrs in competition with the Greek philosophers, who do the same sorts of things and even go further. And some of the manifestations are so bizarre that you would wonder how it could even happen among Christian people. The Stalaites, from the Greek word stulos, basically men who would sit up on the top of pillars and poles, exposed to the elements, sunshine and rain, with vermin dripping from their bodies. And these were esteemed to be Christian holy men. People would come from miles around, not just to feed them, because they would perish without that, but to come to them for advice and all of these sorts of things. It was the old paganism simply brought up into the church. There's a very real sense in which Romanism is simply paganism with Christian words plastered over the old titles. So we no longer have Diana, we have Mary. And we no longer have the pantheon of gods, we have the saints. When Rome took the Parthenon, you should understand, that old temple of the many Greco-Roman gods, they just went in there and took it over and put saints' names on all of them. And there's no clearer exemplification of the very spirit of what Romanism was doing. It's basically the old paganism, just with Christian names plastered all over things. I do believe that this was prophesied as well. So we find that there was not only a formal correspondence, a usurping of Christ's role, but even the very doctrine had great formal and material similarities and simply continued on into the church, which I do think is a full and complete resolution of the Johannine problem. What is the relationship between the Gnostics and the Roman Catholics? Is there a relationship? And the answer is yes, much. In every way, formally, historically, and materially, much in every way. Toward our second question, a definite location, as I mentioned, we've already had one aspect of location, which is that it's going to happen in the visible church. In your outline, you should have, I printed out the text from Revelation at large, so that if you were pleased to make some notes as we go, you will look at the amount of text and know that I am completely incapable of expositing this in the time that we have remaining, and that's not my intention. In some ways, these proofs will not be full and complete until we get here in in Revelation, and that's going to take quite a bit of proving. This will be all the more persuasive in the context of the exposition of the book as a whole. But I do believe, if you'll just wait on it, that there is what I call an Archimedean point presented in these texts. Every once in a while, John will give us a standing place, a firm place to put our foot in the interpretation of the book to help us interpret the surrounding images. And he gives us one here in the business of location, so that we will not mistake the place. Revelation chapter 12, we'll begin reading with verse 1 and make some observations as we go. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pains to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 7 horns. There can be no doubt about the twofold identification of this figure of the dragon. First of all, this dragon, in the context of the book, is clearly a power animated by Satan himself. It's an instance of satanic power. So the devil is operating here just like he did through the serpent in ancient times in the Garden of Eden. The devil himself operating through an instrument, a snake, in this much the same way. The devil is operating through an instrument. But we are not left in doubt about the identity of the instrument. These 7 heads are going to be expounded for us when we get to it in Revelation chapter 17. It's got a twofold reference. One has to do with the succession of kings. We can't get into that. Very complicated. But the other has to do with something very simple. The city of the 7 hills. The 7 heads were meant to represent the 7 hills. And this cannot be mistaken. The city of the 7 hills is Rome. So here we have the devil operating through a viper that is located there in Rome. Interestingly enough, when the Roman Empire was divided up, it was always more or less 10 kingdoms, its 10 horns, or its principalities or powers after the fall of pagan Rome. This also appears based on the succession of events, which I'll try to show with a little bit more clarity as we go, to be the pagan empire. So the woman, simply put, is the church, and she's being persecuted by the devil by means of the pagan Roman Empire, the city of the 7 hills. Verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was her place found any more in heaven. And the dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We can't obviously go into the details of this, but I do want you to notice here that pagan Rome is portrayed as being animated by the devil. And I want you to think of the correspondence with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The great apostasy would be led by this man of sin, who would be given his power and ability to deceive and to work lying miracles and wonders by the devil. So there's a material correspondence here between the prophecies. As a matter of fact, if you remember 1 Timothy chapter 4, that these would be seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. What is said here at the first is that this pagan Roman Empire was animated by the devil, and then we get some history in which he is cast out. When we come to this in the exposition, there is little doubt that the Constantinian Revolution is in view. Constantine comes to the throne. The dragon is no longer going to be able to persecute the Christian church bodily through Rome as he had. And so a change of tactic is going to be necessary. So the devil always aims at the destruction of the church. First, he attempted to root it out by force and by terror. Next, he will try to destroy it by delusion. So verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And you should understand that the Roman Empire loaded Christianity and Christians with an endless series of false and implausible accusations. They called one another brother and sister, and in spite of the fact that they were the most moral people in the empire, they were loaded with the reproach of incest. At the Lord's Supper, they said to eat the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they were accused of cannibalism. They met sometimes at night because of the persecution, so they were accused of insurrection and plotting the overthrow of the government. They met sometimes at night unto the early morning, and so they were accused of sun worship, and so on. Anything that they did, they were loaded with reproaches and false accusations. Here, the source of those is identified. It came through the Roman Empire, but ultimately it was from the devil, the accuser of the brethren. Verse 11. Also, interestingly enough, Constantine did put an end to that. Those who had persecuted the church through those lies themselves were put to trial because of these lies and false calumnies and false judgments, and themselves executed. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. I do believe that this is demonstrated both in the segue between Revelation chapter 6 and 7, and here as well. Look, you go immediately from rejoice, heavens, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. What is this event that was both blessing and difficulty for the church? If you lived during that time, this is the way that it would have seemed to you. You have been delivered by Constantine from this terrible persecution. You would rejoice and be glad. It would seem to you as if heaven came down from earth. But people who look back on church history also recognize that in spite of the fact that this was in one hand a great blessing, it also opened the door for the introduction of manifold errors. And so it was also a great woe for Christian people and the Christian church. Delivered from one problem and immediately ushered into a different kind of problem. Immediately the church was almost overrun by Arianism, the denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been delivered, praise the Lord. And now the church has almost been completely swallowed up by error. And you should understand that Arianism was no small threat. It overran the Christian world to the point where it almost put out the light of the gospel altogether. A great threat indeed. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. With the beginning of the rise of Romanism and her errors, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ was forced to dwell in desert places. You consider the history of the Pelagians in the east and the Waldenses in the west. They maintained churches, but they had to do so in hiding. And that lasted for a time and times and half a time. 1,260 years the church was forced to flee before the face of this serpent spewing error. Verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I stood on the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Notice here that the description of the beast and the description of the dragon are the same. Seven heads and ten horns. And yet now the character has changed. This language of the head, the heads having the name of blasphemy, now indicates a problem in religion. We'll see this as we go through, I do believe, but now the persecuting Roman Empire has given way. It has fallen away, and the devil now shifts tactics, and in its place, Rome papal arises. Think about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and that which hinders, as we discussed it some weeks ago, being the pagan Roman Empire. With the pagan Roman Empire removed, now a void is left into which the Roman pontiff will arise. The Roman pontiff could never come into the full flowering of his power as long as there was a strong emperor. Especially not a strong emperor in Rome, but as long as there was a strong emperor at all in the empire, he could never rise to the pretensions that he would arise to. Now he has been removed. The dragon gives way, as it were, and Satan now animates the same power, and yet strangely changed. No longer the primary concern being political and temporal, but now religious. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Again, remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 4, as well as 1 John chapter 4. Lying spirits, animated by the devil. The beast is animated by the devil, having his power, his seat, and great authority. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Remember that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin would exalt himself above all that is called God, which inasmuch as it's distinguished from God in the text, appears to be civil magistrates. Here, the beast arises and appears to be stronger than all kings who can make war with the beast. And you should remember that Romanism is somewhat unique in ecclesiastical history in that it's an instance of the church claiming to control the states that the Pope claimed for himself the title, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the authority to remove temporal authority from princes and to give it to whom he would. And in this way, another aspect of the usurpation of Christ's office. But who is able to make war with this one? Verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. So I want you to notice here that this has a civil component, but it also has a religious component that we did not find in the same way with the dragon. He opens his mouth in great blasphemies, blasphemes the name of God, blasphemes God's tabernacle, the church, and those that dwell in heaven. You can't imagine. I don't know how much the saints in heaven are aware of what happens in the earth, but you cannot imagine them to be too happy with the knowledge that they are used as demigods and false mediators. So in this way, they have been drawn into a blasphemous usurpation of the office of Christ. Verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword shall be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. So even as the saints are being trodden underfoot and ground down by this great power for that 1,260 years, they are encouraged with this knowledge that ultimately this beast who would take them captive will himself be led into captivity. And inasmuch as he had destroyed with the sword, he will also be destroyed with the sword. His judgment is sure. The saints must simply wait for it. This is the patience of the saints in the midst of the suffering. Under Leo X, Luther's great, if incompetent, adversary, Leo X, 3.5 years before the rise of Luther, declared victory over all heresies. They had broken the Waldensian churches in the West and rooted out all those they considered to be heretical. Not that there weren't any of them left, but that they could not meet to assemble and form churches in any way that was visible in the world of men. And so they proclaimed a complete victory over those that they called the heretics, but who indeed were gospel light. You should know that the Waldensians were so much in keeping with Reformation doctrine that for the most part, when the Reformation arose, they simply joined with it. Even though there are still distinctively Waldensian churches to the present day professing their same ancient faith, which is very much in keeping with Reformation doctrine. Verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So the first beast is Antitheos. He is an antigod. He takes the place of God. I want you to think again of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the apostasy would be led by one who would, in the church, exalt himself above all that is called God and worship and treat himself and proclaim himself to be God. You should also know that for those 1260 years, it was not unusual for the Pope to be addressed by his minions as our Lord God, the Pope, our God upon earth. It is the Protestant Reformation that finally quieted this language. They've not changed in doctrine, but it is Protestantism that has made this language so offensive to ears. But during the Middle Ages, as he was destroying Christian churches as far as it was in his power to do so, he was called our Lord God the Pope on earth. I do believe, this would be beyond our scope this morning, that this second beast is the clergy, which is properly distinguished, sometimes friendly to the Pope and sometimes opposite to the Pope, and so properly a separate power and consideration. We'll come to that when we get there in Revelation. Verse 13. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. I want you to notice once again the emphasis upon deception, which has been a common theme in all of our texts, and lying signs and wonders, which have also been a theme throughout our text. You should know that the Roman Church has been involved in this historically par excellence and has used this frequently as proof that they are the true church. For them, one of the marks of the true church, as explained by their theologians, is the miraculous. They've claimed the ability to cast out devils. There have been many reports of this sort of thing. It was said of Francis of Assisi that he raised the dead. They said of Francis that the Lord Jesus turned water into wine one time, and Francis has done it thrice, as they go on in the praise of Francis and his miracle and wonder-working power. But in this way, they imposed upon the minds of the simple in many ways. They imposed sometimes by out-and-out forgery of fictitious tales of saints gone by. This would be a whole separate discussion, but Romanism, interestingly enough, is founded largely upon forged documents. The donation of Constantine just being one instance of a forged document that gave the Pope his claim to temporal dominion over Rome and the surrounding region. A forged document, the theology of Pseudo-Dionysius, not written by Dionysius, written by somebody else to establish the Roman hierarchy. Decretals that became the heart of canon law, said to be written by Isidore of Spain, falsely written. So the canon law, which is massive, rests upon a false document, a forgery, a fraud. They imposed upon the common people by these forgeries and fraud. And even to the present day, they admit that they're frauds, and yet none of it changes. They'll call it pious fraud. It was meant to advance the cause of truth. A strange way to advance the cause of truth, by lies, deceptions, and false document, false miracles, as far as building contraptions to make statues cry and all of these sorts of things. And sometimes I do believe that the superhuman power of the devil was manifested in at least some of these things, but all lying signs and wonders. Verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We can't do this morning, but I do think that the soundest and probably the oldest interpretation of this is the Greek word leitenos, or the Latin man, in Greek characters giving a reckoning of 666, taking their numerical value. Interestingly enough, this interpretation was given to this text by the, you might say, the theological grandson of the Apostle John himself, Irenaeus, who had sat under Polycarp, who was a direct disciple of John. He said that Leitanos was the correct interpretation of this, and that this would be, as over against the Eastern Christians who speak Greek, this would be the leader of Western Christianity, the Latin man, the Latin-speaking man, Leitanos. We'll get to that when we come to that in Revelation as well. There's an interesting textual variant in this place that actually further confirms that this was the way it was interpreted. But we'll come back to that. I want you to notice the many similarities between the apostasy here in Revelation and the ones we have been considering. Empowered by the devil, empowered to deceive, working by lying wonders. It is an apostasy. It happens in the church. It is religious. And this figure would be worshipped as a god, even as he becomes a persecutor of true Christians. But this brings me back to our first question, which is, can we be sure that this is Rome? And once again, a heavily detailed argument would be most convincing. But I do think we can take a short and easy method to this. First of all, the beast here, as described, is clearly that fourth beast of Daniel, which is almost universally recognized as being the Roman Empire. So that gives us one contact point. Some have described Revelation is the completion of Daniel's vision, or the last part of Daniel's vision explained at large. Daniel spends a lot of time explaining the significance of his first three beasts, Babylon, Persia, and Grecia, but largely leaves the fourth untreated. Here we have the fourth beast treated at large, the Roman Empire, into which the Messiah made his appearance and under which he began that mighty extension of his kingdom that destroyed all of the other former kingdoms and will destroy it and finally take it away at the last day. Its remnants survive now only in Romanism. But here, so that we can be sure, we come to John's own interpretation of the beast in Revelation chapter 17. Again, in your outline, so that you can make notes if you're inclined. Verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now there is a contact point that cannot be mistaken. That's why I call it an Archimedean point. If I could find a place to put my feet, an Archimedean point, then I could lift the world. It's where the image of an Archimedean point comes from. This becomes a fixed point to help us interpret the rest of the surrounding images. The reference to the seven heads are seven mountains or seven hills cannot be missed. But John is going to give us a little bit more. Verse 10. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was not, that was and is not, even he is the eighth. and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdoms as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, even as the kings of Europe did once the pagan Roman Empire was divided. They threw in their strength, first as subordinates to the beast, and then later as equals, but then they will turn. This is one of the reasons why I believe that the image of the beast becomes bifurcated here, and it becomes a woman riding upon the beast, because the temporal power of the ten kingdoms is suddenly going to be turned against Rome, and she's going to be treated as a separate party. So before they had been together, but now separate. Verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city that reigneth over the kings of the earth. So in case we had missed the point about the city of the seven hills, what was the great city in John's time that reigned over the kings of the earth? The application here to Rome is unmistakable. It can't be missed. As a matter of fact, if memory serves, some years ago when I was working through Nicholas de Lyra's commentary on this portion as given by Matthew Poole, Lyra, who is a Roman Catholic theologian and exegete, recognizes that this is Rome. He only thinks it must be Rome in a future time, that the apostasy is yet future in Rome, because, of course, he holds his church to be sound at this point. But, of course, this can't be maintained. With the passing of Rome pagan, you immediately enter upon the flood of errors that would ultimately culminate in Roman anti-Christianism. We will go back next week and endeavor to gather all of these things up. But I hope that if prophecy has any fulfillment of all right, don't just these two bits of information on location, it's going to happen in the church and in Rome, present just all by themselves a very strong prima facie case that the man of sin and the great apostasy cannot be missed. And then when you begin to look at the identification, Antichrist or Vicar of Christ, the man of sin like Antiochus, who would cast out the true worship of God and replace his own worship of God and the worship of idols, and the son of perdition, a false apostle like unto Judas Iscariot, and then the character of the apostasy, that it would be involved with the old Greek dualism, the forbidding of marriages and meats and so on. If prophecy has any fulfillment at all, you wonder how this fulfillment could be missed. But we'll look at this again next week and try to present something like a complete argument. Before we leave off this morning, I did want to say a word about anti-Christianism in general. If you remember, I think we mentioned this already this morning, Edward Morris had said that he didn't think it could be sustained that there was just one Antichrist, but rather many. And he was more concerned himself about anti-Christianism. And here I think he misrepresents Protestant exegesis and theology. Protestantism never denied that there was a broader spirit of anti-Christianism, and that we can be partakers more or less of that spirit. But what they affirmed was that there was a particular and great historical exemplification of anti-Christianism that would do a peculiar hurt to the church and be so very deceptive that it needed a particular warning. So I don't think Morris, in that quote that we've been looking at, presents the case altogether fairly. Almost all Protestant exegetes from the old times would have said, yes, there was a spirit of Antichrist that made itself evident among the Gnostics, and it goes running and flowing into Romanism. So there was a broader anti-Christianism beyond the Pope. And we would say that it has a spirit that is connected to it, that effort or that endeavor to push Christ off of his throne and to take his place. And this has very broad and fruitful applications. We'll talk about Rome in particular next week, but we must be very careful. This is portrayed everywhere in Scripture as being beguiling, something that is native to fallen man, as it were. We are ever endeavoring to displace Christ. It's as if we would have any other God than the true God, any other Savior than the true Savior. And so we must be very careful with ourselves. And I wanted to give a warning about the seeds of anti-Christianism and why this is so very important in the way that it starts. You should know that the devil, in fostering and foisting errors upon the church, rarely begins with those errors in their grossest and most obvious form. That would scare us away. If it popped up in its ugliest form right away, then everybody would startle at it and go running the other direction, as if a monster had suddenly appeared in our midst. The introduction of error is almost always subtle. It starts with a little thing. And because ideas have consequences, that idea, that little idea, that little error begins to want to work itself out to a consistency. This is where Arminianism came from. You overturn one of the 5 points of Calvinism and they all begin to fall like dominoes because it's a system of doctrine. So Arminius started with some questions about limited atonement, and it's like starting the domino chain. If Christ died for everyone, then salvation is available to everyone. And so how can we talk about an irresistible grace? This grace is extended to everybody, but not helping everybody. So then how do you explain why some men respond and some don't? Well, there must be some native capacity in man to respond if he just uses free will properly. The doctrine of original sin falls, and of course, unconditional election falls. Perseverance of the saints. If you chose to get in, can you not also choose to get out? That also falls, and they begin to work themselves out to a consistency. This begins to happen in little ways. If I could illustrate one of the ways that it happens formally, because I would have you ever clad in strong armor. One of the ways that this happens, even in a good congregation, is sometimes there's overmuch deference to the teaching of the pastor. Points will come across, and some of them not fully proven from the Word of God. Perhaps he was nine parts right and 10 parts wrong, but out of deference to the pastor, the body receives all 10 points. So now you have an error introduced, a material point, but formally, the deference to the pastor is the seed of anti-Christianism. In some measure, Christ has been displaced from his throne. He's been pushed out of his prophetic office, even in a small point. And now the pastor has been put there, either by himself or the congregation or both. Now we would say, normally these things are not huge faults in and of themselves. And we wouldn't, these things happen, and we don't want to, load it with reproaches and everything. And the fault in and of itself might be a small one, both on the case of the pastor and the people. But these things do have a tendency to want to work themselves out to consistency. The material error will now begin to strive with the truth and jostle with it to try to work itself out to a consistency. And if you will defer to the pastor in the one point, there's nothing in principle to prevent you from deferring on the second point and the third point and the fourth point. You remember what Paul told the Roman Christians about this very thing in Romans chapter 16. He said, "Your obedience has come abroad to all men, and that's good. Only I would have you to be wise concerning that which is good, and simple or innocent concerning things that are evil." In other words, you are an obedient, open-eared, open-hearted people, ready to receive the word of God. But you also must ever be good Bereans, so that you can be learned concerning that which is good, and simple concerning that which is evil. My wife sometimes marvels at me that I'm so zealous for this point, that I'd shoot my own pastoral authority in the foot or something like that. But I would have you ever to be a free Christian people. And that means understanding that the minister is simply the minister. He's not God, he's not a demigod, and he's not even a mini prophet. His whole job is to mediate or communicate Christ's prophetic office and teaching to the people, a conduit. But if you would be protected from his errors, and err he will from time to time, there's not a pastor that is perfect under the sun. If you would be protected from his errors, then you will ever be a discriminating people. You listen to the voice of the Savior, and you follow after the Savior. And indeed, with the good pastor, hopefully you can say, we follow him as he follows Jesus Christ, but only to the extent that he follows Jesus Christ. But this is an example of how anti-Christianism as a principle gets introduced even into a good congregation. And I can tell you, having been in, before this one, having been in a very good Reformed congregation, I have seen this kind of anti-Christianism firsthand. Not that I want to load it with all kinds of reproaches, and I know anti-Christianism is a strong language, but the pastor, in the way that he was viewed in the congregation, had displaced Christ. As if to challenge the pastor on a point of exegesis or doctrine was to challenge God himself. But it is not so. We have a king. We have a priest. We have a prophet. Insofar as I know my own heart, I can testify that I do not desire his office. My heart's desire is that he would increase in your minds. And if I do my job well, I'll become invisible as he increases in your minds and in your eyes. Well, we will turn our attention next week to Rome and the application of these prophecies to Rome. And hopefully I will bring something like a convincing proof. I understand that at this point it just seems like a massive amount of information and material. Some things can be had in an easy way. Some things require an understanding of 5 or 6 or 10 texts to draw together and to have an understanding. It's just the nature of the material. But hopefully we can, having done a good exegesis, we can draw it together and draw some firm conclusions. Let us pray together.